Well, let's take our Bibles and turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3 again this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3, maybe you heard the story about that young minister who moved to his first charge. He was jacked full of sanctified energy, had a real heart for the lost, and as he was making his way through, it was a rural charge that he was in, sort of like this area of southwest Kentucky. As he was making his way around, he came across a farmer doing some work out in his field, and he pulled his car to a stop and got out and began to engage him in conversation there, and wanting to know whether the farmer was a believer, he said, "Well, are you laboring in the vineyard of the Lord, my good man?" And the farmer didn't even look up. He was just doing what he was doing. He said, "Nope, these are soybeans." He said, the priest said, "No, you don't understand. Are you a Christian?" And again, didn't even look up. He said, my name's Jones. You must be looking for Jim Christian. He lives about a mile south of here." And the preacher thought, I said, "What I'm really getting at, are you lost?" And again, never looked up. "Nope, been living in this area all my life." So finally, just in frustration, he said, "Friend, are you prepared for the resurrection?" And for the first time, the farmer stopped and he looked up at him. And he said, "Well, when's it going to be?" And the preacher thought, "I've connected." And he said, "Well, you know, you never really can tell. It could be today, David. It could be tomorrow. It could be the next day." And the preacher stood up and took his hanky out and kind of mopped his brow. And he said, "Well, don't tell my wife. He says she don't get out much, and she'll want to go all three times." Okay. So here we have Christ coming, and the apostles, all of Christ's apostles, talked about it. Peter's no exception. If you read back through his first epistle, you'd find him several times referring to the promise of Christ's return. And as we come to the second epistle, he comes again to that here in his third chapter. "Beloved, I write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Now stop there a moment. We've been in these verses for several weeks, and at the risk of redundancy, I'm going back through some things. Some of you were out traveling, sick, sleeping in one case because they were totally tired. This is Peter's final chapter of his final letter. It's his swan song, if you will. And it's interesting, as the Holy Spirit is ministering to him and leading him, the Lord had him write in verse 1, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." Both his first letter, I assume that's what he's referring to here, not some other that's been lost to us, and this second epistle are meant by way of reminder. And I know that I've repeated myself several times. I'm not getting senile, for those of you who may be wondering. I know I'm doing this, but it's with a point. Biblical Christianity does certainly involve reading God's Word and learning new truth. In fact, when I was writing this to myself again recently, I thought, when you and I step into eternity, if we are believers and we're with Him in eternity, one of the wonderful things that we're going to be doing all through eternity is learning truth. And we'll be learning it from the master teacher. You won't have to parse what a human person is saying to you with exquisite instruction. We'll be learning truth. So today I just mentioned, for example, one aspect of physical truth, a cell. Okay? It's microscopic, and within that microscopic cell, there's like a whole other universe. Amazing stuff that's going on in there. I wonder if we ever are able to get inside of that, what they're going to find. from the most minuscule thing to the largest thing, just in the physical realm. It's just an astounding creation. We're going to be in eternity learning truth. So biblical Christianity doesn't set its brain on the shelf and claim ignorance. Biblical Christianity is about learning the truth in all venues and all facets of life. But biblical Christianity also is concerned with remembering and reminding ourselves of truths that we've already learned. So one of the things that we do when we come together is remind ourselves. We draw lines under truths that we've heard before. Perhaps we've forgotten them. Perhaps, if you're like me, there are things that you might say to me and I say, oh yeah, that's right. It did say that in this passage, or that is a truth that's there, but it's been back on the back burner, the back shelf, and it needs to be reignited. Somebody has to turn the gas on back there and warm that pot up again to remind myself, yes, that's right, that's true. And we bring it back in focus for life again. Then, by the way, in addition to our own foibles, our need of being reminded, remember that there are forces in the unseen world, in the spiritual realm, that have a vested interest in making sure that you do forget and that you don't remember the truth. Do you understand that today? We were touching on that a little bit in the first hour. There's a whole system. The scriptures speak about, for example, a very real enemy, Satan, and those who followed him in the fall, who hate the living God, and who hate all who are associated with the living God. Satan hates humanity because humanity is made in the image of God, but those who are now regenerated, those who have been born again, and who are God's children because Christ has forgiven their sins and He has adopted them into their family, He has a special interest in pursuing them. And from the day that you and I check out of this life, whether it's from by death or by Christ returning, we will be in a warfare. And by the way, it's 24/7. We were talking about this in the first hour. It's not like we come to Sunday and everybody hangs up their firearms and they go to have a peaceful walk in the park. In fact, when it seems most peaceful, that maybe is when you better be most alert. So there's a very real enemy of Satan. There's a whole world system that has been corrupted by Satan and by fallen mankind. And because we have grown up in our culture, we tend to think this is right, this is the way to go, this is what we should be doing. But the more you grow in the Lord and you understand what is the truth, you start to discern and set that apart. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, we need to have our minds renewed. The biblical Christianity is about having our minds restructured so that we think His thoughts after Him and get it straight. And while I've mentioned Satan and the world, last but not least, we have to face ourselves. Who's the pastor talking about? He must have you-know-who in mind. Now, I have me in mind. I have you in mind. Remember what Jeremiah said in, I think it's chapter 17, the heart is deceitful above all things, and what's the next? Desperately wicked. And he asked the question, who can know it? One of the things that the gospel does for us is it helps us increasingly face ourselves. Rick found a full-length mirror the other day, and he just passed it along to me, and there's a purpose in that. It's not that I like to look at myself in the mirror, thank you very much. But that being said, the gospel helps us to look at ourselves in the mirror of God's Word and really see ourselves and understand ourselves. And I need to hear it regularly. We preach the Reformers understood this. They learned that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Not John 3:16, now raise your hand and get saved again. No. The wonder of our lostness, the very things that we were just singing about, the wonder that God took on human flesh, dwelt among us, gave His life to pay the penalty for our sin. He chose us. He called us. And by the Holy Spirit, He made sure that Christ's sacrifice was not for nothing. And He saved your soul. He took all of your sin as far as the east is from the west. He put it away from you. And He took the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is sinless, and put it on your account. And then He adopted you into His family so that if you are born again, you are now a child of God. So when you come to God in prayer, it's not as if, now Lord, you know, I know my prayer doesn't count as much as the preacher's because he's a preacher. No, just like Peter was saying there in 1 Peter chapter 5 when we were reading, he was an apostle. But guess what? The Lord heard the rank and file first century Christians that you and I don't even know their name. Heard them just as clearly as He heard Peter's prayer. He hears your prayer. And so we take promises like Jeremiah's wonderful thing there, Jeremiah 32. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" Good question. The answer obviously is no. If you're the God of all flesh, you made it, you sustain it, nothing's too hard for you. And the next chapter he says, while he's still shut up, by the way, in a prison, the Lord spoke to him and said, "Call to me. I will answer you. I'll show you great and mighty things which you don't know." You can't even conceive of how wonderful this is. Paul in the New Testament says he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So what's lacking in that? It's just me coming and laying hold of what is mine. I don't become a child of God because I've signed papers somewhere and I've got to do some other official something or another. If I am born again, I really am His. And so it is mine now. The inheritance is mine now. Take it. Take it. Use it. Walk in it. So while the Apostle Peter underscored the importance of Christians remembering and being reminded. By the way, in fact, turn back just two chapters. Remind you here, the very first chapter. We may not get very far today. That's all right. First chapter, he's getting into things, and as he is writing to address this dire situation of false teachers coming among them, what is it that he reminds them of? First of all, first 11 verses, the gospel. Get the gospel right. Keep the gospel right. The last portion of the first chapter, remember, it's the Word of God that is our standard, that is our anchor of our soul, that is our truth. And as he's saying that, verse 12, he said, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things." Notice the word remind. "Though you know and are established in the present truth." Yes, I think it's right as long as I'm in this tent and this body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. I'm going to die, just as the Lord Jesus has shown me. Moreover, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And by the way, Peter wasn't the only apostle who thought it was important to remind his readers. I was interested, just going back in a quick way recently, the Apostle Paul, as he wrote his swan song. 2 Timothy was his last letter, writing to his son in the faith. Remember what he said there in 2 Timothy 2? Remind them of these things, Timothy. Remind them. Yeah, I know you've already taught them that. I taught them when I was there. He's working in Ephesus. When I was there for 3 years, I taught them. And you're teaching them again. You remind them of these things. "Charge them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, that's to the ruin of the hearers." And by the way, what a good reminder for us today. How often it is that we get sucked into these silly conversations about things that are secondary and tertiary importance. They have nothing to do with the significance of life. And we as believers not only waste our time and breath, but it's to the damage of the people that are involved in it. Rather, 2 Timothy, he says, "You be diligent, you study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed." Rightly what? Handling the word of truth. Yeah. And that's a reminder. That's a reminder. By the way, that was written for professing full-time Christians, right? No. Study to show yourself approved unto God. That wasn't written for just ministers or missionaries to do. That's written for all of us. You're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is for you. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Somebody could say, well, you know, that was what Paul had in mind in his last letter, his farewell moment there. Yeah, well, it was, but it was also a part of his regular concern when he was writing and talking to Christians throughout his ministry. Philippians chapter 3, he's writing a thank you for the wonderful financial gift the church of Philippi had sent him. And as he finishes up, he says, chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, finally, there's two more chapters, right? Beware when the minister says, now for my last point, right? Two more chapters on. Finally, he says, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Where was Paul when he wrote to the church of Philippi? Anybody remember? He was in prison. Wasn't the worst of prisons, by the way. It was house arrest, but it's still prison. And the letter to the Philippians is noted for all of the joy that Paul expresses and rejoicing. What a challenge to us. We who have so much materially. It's funny, I'm just remembering now somebody years ago, I guess it was in 76, it was our bicentennial? What does that mean for the signing of the Declaration? But 1976, and they talked to a guy who was who was specialized in studying Thomas Jefferson's life and knowing all about him. And they said, you know, if he was here today at the at the 200th anniversary, what do you think he'd be saying? And he said, boy, he would marvel at how this nation has grown in the technology, and on and on and on he went. And when he got to the end, he said this. But then he'd stop and he'd ask, but why aren't they happy? Do you find it interesting that we have so much today? I mean, you're free. You chose to come here. You're clothed, and I think you're in your right mind, and you actually came here today. We have cars, we have homes, we have food to eat. We don't have to go out and shoot a deer today in order to have meat on the table. And how easy it is for us to complain and to bellyache. You know, we look at the Jews when they're coming out of slavery and all the times that they're just a thorn in the side and everywhere else for Moses. And we shake our head and tisk, tisk, tisk. What? Then we only have to, again, put ourselves in front of the mirror. We used to send money to a mission effort into Cuba, and the people who would get into Cuba were able to get in and be with the ministers and the church as well and come back out. One of the things that they always struck them was how, number one, how poor they were under that communistic system. By the way, socialism works. It's such a blessing to mankind, isn't it? Tongue in cheek. How poor they were, how restricted they were. But how joyful the Christians were. He said, I didn't see grumbling Christians there. They smiled. They were just so. So he's writing to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He says this, for me to write the same things to you, it's not tedious, but for you it's safe. I know I told you this when I was teaching there at Philippi, and I've told you again and again, to write it to you, to repeat it, it's not tedious, but for you it's safe. You know what the word safe comes from? We get our word asphalt. It's solid. This is firm stuff. So Peter, writing here in his second letter, writes to remind them of things they've heard before, verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets, that's Old Testament prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. By the way, quick question here, by connecting what the Old Testament prophets had written to the commandments, and the understood I think he's also saying the writings of the New Testament apostles. As Peter connects those, what is he saying? In fact, what is the Holy Spirit pointing out to us here? Isn't it that they're on equal footing? Old Testament, New Testament writings both fall under the heading of Paul's words there in 2 Timothy, that all Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine and reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, completely furnished to all good work. That's why God gave you His Word. It's the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God to sanctify us, to change our minds and get us thinking right. Why? Verse 3, knowing this first, Peter says, as a matter of preeminence, I want you to understand that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Not only does the Word of God predict the coming day of the Lord, but it predicts the appearance of what? Scoffers. The very scoffers who would deny the Word. And by the way, don't miss this. The presence of scoffers is proof of the very Word that they're denying. I don't know how many times I read that and I missed the point. When Peter says, in the last days these are coming, I used to think he was speaking of something in the far future, but I keep repeating to you to hopefully make sure you're thinking correctly here. The last days are not some distant future time in the past. The last days began when Jesus Christ finished His work and ascended to the Father. There are a number of passages that speak this way, but the one that is classic to me is the letter to the Hebrews. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, He's speaking to the Old Testament setting, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. That is, from the moment that Christ ascended, nothing else needed to be fulfilled for the Father to say, okay, it's time for you to go back now and get your church. There's no special prophecy that has to be fulfilled. I know there are things that are going to be happening, but nothing had to be fulfilled for Him to return. So we have been living in the last days right along. By the way, if you had to try and define or describe what a scoffer is, how would you define him? I was reading Warren Wiersbe. He's kind of the pastor's pastor. I love the way he writes sometimes. This past week, and he wrote this, a scoffer is someone who treats lightly that which ought to be taken seriously. Now, that's as true as far as it goes, but it's very helpful. For example, if you were living in the days of Noah, you had people there who were scoffing at the idea of judgment coming. For 120 years, Noah preached. They heard him warning, there's judgment coming. And they scoffed. Not going to happen here. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah, at least a few of them, were told that God was going to rain fire and brimstone on those cities. Can you imagine somebody walking and telling you that? And they scoffed. They were the husbands of Lot's daughters. And they scoffed. They thought joke was, what a joke, Lot. Are you kidding me? See, if you've ever tried to witness for the Lord, maybe you've met people who've scoffed at the idea that there is really going to be that there is a hell, or that Christ is going to return and that there will be judgment someday. So the question is, why do these false teachers scoff? And I think at least a part of the answer is because they want to be able to keep on living just the way they've been living. I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, the way I want to do it, and I don't want somebody else telling me that this is wrong, this is morally wrong, so I'm going to expand the boundaries here. In fact, best case scenario, let's just remove the boundaries. I want to be free to live the way I want. You know what you call water, by the way, that is free, that has no banks to hold it in. We call it a swamp. you know, what you call water that is held in by banks and is forced to move and bounce over rocks, it purifies itself. It's a living body. It supports life. See, true freedom isn't the right to do what I want to do. It's the power to do what I ought to do, somebody said years ago. And that's getting at the truth. And as long, you see, as we're living in our fallen state, we'll never be able to do what we ought to do. But Peter's making it clear. In fact, he said back in chapter 2, the false teachers were all about pursuing and fulfilling their own sensual desires. These weren't just intellectuals who were talking theory. They were involved in immoral activities among God's people. They were trying to take advantage of them financially, and they were financial parasites sucking money from them. Again, Wiersbe said, if your lifestyle contradicts the Word of God, you've got one of two choices. Either you change your lifestyle and bring it into conformity with God's Word and God's will, or what do you do? Try to change God's Word. I don't like the way these boundaries keep me in, so I want to get rid of them. So we try to change God's Word so that it seems to validate and affirm our lifestyle. And by the way, a man's morality really does dictate his theology. I was remembering again this past week that just this past year there have been some books and articles written by people who say they are evangelical, but they've gotten involved in alternative lifestyles. And so for 2,000 years they're saying what the church fathers and the great men of the church and the teachers that God has given His church have taught us about homosexuality and that sort of thing, they've been all wrong. And so they just really didn't get it straight. So let me tell you why they're wrong and so forth. And so they're trying to rewrite. And by the way, there are whole churches. There's a church in Nashville that recently came out this way. And we're going to be facing it more and more. By the way, this isn't hate speech. That's not the point here. Do you understand that when in the original manuscripts, the word that we have translated in some of our translations, homosexual, was never used? Do you understand that? Homosexual, the English word homosexual, is an amoral word. That is, it makes no moral distinction. It says this is what this person is. There are, I think, 13 or 16 different words in Hebrew and Greek that are used to describe that lifestyle, and they're all aberrant behavior type things. Very clear statements about what they are, that God hates this. And so we're, by the way, as a people group, we're very quickly having our whole lives rearranged here. And so we're having to understand, is this what God's Word really has taught? If it is, now how do I not only hold to the truth of God's Word, but how do I interact with a culture that is quickly going south on this? And by the way, the point is that we change. That's not what I'm advocating. How do we lovingly but clearly stand with the truth as the Word of God has said it? See, that's an important thing. It's speaking the truth in love. Not maliciously, not arrogantly, looking down our nose. How do I speak in love? I learned this past week that the Colson Center is going to be honoring Robert George, Dr. Robert George, who is a man that God is using, I believe, to speak incredibly insightfully and clearly in our culture. And he's getting, if you can say it this way, the popular culture hates what he's saying, but he graciously responds and speaks the truth to it insightfully. And that's what we're called to do. By the way, I've said this before, I'll say it again. First and Second Peter are not just letters that we're studying together here. They're letters for such a time as this. First Peter especially. You know, you'd expect me to say this because I'm a pastor in a relatively conservative church, but it bears being said because we really are living in a day unlike any that we've known in our lifetime in this culture. I mean, the absolutes of God's Word aren't just being denied. In some cases, if you dare to affirm that God's Word is still true, you're labeled as being bigoted, you're homophobe, you're unloving, etc., etc. And in no uncertain terms, you're expected to shut up. But here's the point. The Word of God is still, as Peter said earlier in this second letter, chapter 1, verse 19, he said, it's a light that shines in a dark place. You know what the word dark translates to? Squalid. That's what life is like without the living God. It becomes squalid. In the letter to the Philippians, as Paul was writing to them, he said, do everything without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. See, there's the point in this. By the way, context of chapter 2 of Philippians. Remember, he says, apparently they were having issues, as any group where there are more than one sinner living together, you have disunity. We don't see eye to eye, do we? That's just the nature of our fallen natures. And so you had a group of people, and there were some disunity issues at the church of Philippi. It was a good church, but they had issues. And so he says, beginning of chapter 2, look, let the Spirit be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who even though he was God who became flesh, humbled himself and gave himself for us and died. And God has exalted him. That's the example I want you to do. I want you to have that kind of unity where you're giving yourself like Christ gave himself for us. Well, you did that naturally, though, when you came to faith, didn't you? I mean, that's the first, you get up in the morning and your feet hit the ground, and that's the first thing that comes to your mind, isn't it? See, the Word of God is still the light that shines in a dark place, and we can trust it. No matter what scoffers claim, God's day of judgment will come. Do you understand that this morning? The judgment that he has foretold will come. Jesus Christ is going to return. And the scoffer's argument here that there's this uniform system of nature, and I mean, even if there is a God, he never has done what you're talking about, Peter, and you Christians are talking about. He's never going to interrupt nature that way. But Peter says, look, you've got a bad case of selective memory. You're deliberately choosing to ignore very important, relevant facts from history. What was it old George Santayana said years ago? The man who refuses to remember the past is condemned to repeat it. You're choosing to forget certain important parts in the past. You're going to repeat them. What was it? Number one, that God created the heavens and the earth by the word of his power. 9 times in Genesis chapter 1, Moses records, and God said, and it was done. And God said, and it was done. So the psalmist in Psalm 33 says it this way, he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. So Peter's argument here is the same God who by his word spoke and formed the world is able to do whatever he wants to do. I mean, that's who he is. He's God. He's all-powerful, and he's sovereign. So you forget the fact that he created things, and you also are choosing to forget that there was a great worldwide flood that happened in Noah's day. And I've said this before, but I'll say it again, which any number of cultures, primitive cultures today even, continue to carry the story of a great flood. You talk about it was such a significant time, they remember that. And in chapter 2, Peter referred to that as an illustration of divine judgment. And without going into the detail here, just keep in mind, we need to remember something. And that is, notice what he says here, that the flood He uses the word flooded here. It was a cataclysmic event. In fact, that word flood, we get our English word cataclysm from it. You know, the people that lived on the earth in Noah's day apparently had never seen it rain. They'd never seen a rainstorm. They'd never seen the fountains of the deep broken up. But then people today have never seen the world being purged and destroyed by fire. But the worldwide flood happened just the same. I mean, if there were scientists living in Noah's day, or scoffers walking in Noah's day, as Peter is talking about them walking here, I mean, couldn't they have said the same thing as these scoffers are saying? Look, everything is going on like it did from the beginning. Life is uniform. Nothing unusual happens, and Noah and the family have just gone into the flood. The door is closed, and there's a clap of thunder. Everybody's like, what was that? And the fountains of the deep are broken up. It was just astounding. Never happened before, and God said, I'll never destroy the world this way again by water, but I am going to destroy it by fire next. You didn't believe me the first time when I destroyed it by water. You're going to believe me now when I say I'm going to destroy it by fire and purge it that way. I love what the psalmist said in Psalm 115. We'll stop with this morning. He starts off, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Now listen, why do the Gentiles say, the non-believers, the scoffers, why do the Gentiles say, where's your God? This is the psalmist's response. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Doesn't hold a referendum, doesn't have a popular vote, doesn't ask for a show of hands. Will this please you people today if I do it this way? Why? Because he's God. And he's sovereign. Listen, he has the power to break in at any time and accomplish his will. When it pleases him, not only can he send rain from heaven and break up the fountains of the deep, but he can and he will send fire from heaven as well. There was a lot more that I intended to get to today. We're not going to get to it. We'll stop with that. Well, let's close in prayer. Will you join me, please? Father, we thank you for the testimony of your word and the truthfulness of your word, that we can trust it and rely on it. Thank you that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray that in our own hearts, you would be pleased to pierce and divide asunder our own thoughts and discern among us, and that you would have your way, Father, in helping us to hear the truth and take in the truth, and may it find fertile soil in our hearts and bring forth fruit for you. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.